focus, at least at this point in the year, with our teaching around Scripture, how to interpret Scripture, etc. And we're looking at this morning, in fact, this morning will be the first of effectively a mini-series of three lessons that will be around the same topic. And that topic is the idea of restoring the New Testament church. Because I have the luxury of three lessons, I've decided to break this up very strategically. And the first lesson I'm proposing, you'll notice that there's not a whole lot of Scripture. There'll be plenty of Scripture to come next week. But this morning I thought I might just take an approach in introducing the concept of restoring the New Testament church from really a common sense point of view. And I hope to be able to appeal to you on a common sense level this morning. First of all, restoration. I sort of pulled down a couple of definitions there just to give us a bit of clarity about what we're talking about when we're talking about restoring the New Testament church. The idea of restoration is the action of returning something to a former owner or place or condition. You've got synonyms like repairing and fixing and mending, etc. The process of restoring a building, a work of art, etc. to its original condition. The reinstatement of a previous practice, right, or situation. And the return to a former position or return to power. The return of a monarch to a throne, a head of the state to government, or a regime to power. And to tell you the truth, in the past, I guess in my mind, the focus has largely been upon, say, the first there, particularly the idea of returning to a former condition, or returning something to its original condition. But the more I think about it, there's a strong element too of returning something to the former owner, return of a monarch to a throne, because fundamentally, the issue of the church, and it's God's church, comes back to not just a simple matter of trying to reproduce or restore what I would want to say the forms and the spirit. We must not forget that. It's not just about external forms, but the forms and the spirit of the church that we read about in the New Testament scriptures, the church that was established by the apostles in the first century AD, the church that was established by the apostles who were led by the Holy Spirit in the first century AD. And so any departure from that is, in a sense, a dethroning of the owner of the church, the king of the church, if you will. And of course, ultimately, that's God. So I hope, even at this point, I hope that I've impressed upon your mind the importance of what we're talking about this morning. The concept of restoring the New Testament church presupposes that there is an original standard or condition that God intended to be preserved. The standard is the church's spiritual and enduring. And I want to qualify those two terms. We're not seeking to replicate or restore the culture of the first century. We're not advocating that we ought to wear dresses and run around in sandals, for example. We're not advocating that anything other than the modes of transport that were available in the first century AD, that we need to go back to that. I'm guessing, I'm no expert, certainly, and I certainly wouldn't want to misrepresent anybody, but I'm guessing that, in a sense, the churches like the Mennonites somehow have connected that. They've kind of decided, I don't know what the rationale was, but they seem to have decided that somewhere in about the 18th, 19th century that we need to stop the clock, as it were, on things like technology, etc. And so, you know, they're the communities in places like the US that where you see people getting around in very archaic clothing and horse and buggy mode of transport, etc. I'm not sure what the rationale is there. But what I want to say is that's not what I mean when I talk about restoring the New Testament church. We're talking about those spiritual, those religious teachings and practices. And we're also talking about the enduring religious teachings and practices. For example, we're all familiar with the phenomenon of Pentecostalism. And the claim, Pentecostals would see themselves, in a sense, as restorationists. The difference is, I guess, between us and them is the focus on what are we trying to restore. their understanding would be we're trying to restore the spirit, certainly, but in particular the spirit expressed through the miraculous activities that was prevalent in the early church. And without getting caught up in a debate about that, my understanding certainly is that as important as those signs and wonders were in the first century, surrounding the ministries of both Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, the early church, I think, biblically speaking, they're better understood as scaffolding that were necessary to the construction of the early church. But once that construction is completed, the scaffolding becomes redundant. The signs and the wonders that pointed towards the truth of what was being preached, well, once that is established, once the truth of a matter is established, it's settled. We don't need to keep going back. We have a court case. Once the decision is made, once the jury is in, we don't have to go back every week rehashing and rehearsing the same process to prove the same point. And so I want to suggest that some things, even though they might be religious or spiritual in nature, characteristic of the first century church, are not enduring. They were never intended to go beyond the era of the apostles, let's say. Those spiritual and enduring teachings and practices revealed and established by the Holy Spirit through Christ's apostles in the first century AD, as recorded in the New Testament scriptures, which of course in turn assumes the inspiration and authority of both the apostles and the Bible, both the Old and New Testament scriptures. And even among many who would see themselves or profess to be believers, Christians, that disqualifies the whole idea of restoration in the minds of many, because the idea of the authority, the inspiration of the apostles and the Bible is not shared by, certainly not by all that would profess to be Christian today. This is only going to be meaningful to anybody who is willing to accept the inspiration and the authority of both the apostles and the Bible. The next two lessons, as I said before, will focus on whether or not God intended the original church to serve as a pattern of teaching and practice for his church for all time. And of course, our focus then is going to be upon what God has revealed, what God has said in Scripture. For our purposes this morning, the concept of restoring the New Testament church presupposes that there's been a departure from the original standard or condition. And I feel pretty safe in saying this. It's a bit of a no-brainer. The phenomenon of denominationalism and denominational creeds makes this self-evident. Various churches not only teach and practice different things, but churches teach and practice things that contradict what other churches teach and practice. It's not a simple matter of allowing for a degree of flexibility, and we have to allow for a degree of flexibility. If you're familiar, for example, with Paul's teaching in Romans 14, I think he makes it very plain that there is room there for differences. But differences within reasonable bounds is very different to a scenario where you've got one church teaching things that is entirely different and contradictory to what another church is teaching. Something has gone terribly, terribly wrong there. It's not that the Bible reveals different and contradictory things about the teaching and practice of the New Testament church. Biblical scholars of all backgrounds are pretty much agreed about what the primitive church taught and practiced. Do we appreciate that? In the world of academia, regardless of what theological background they might be, regardless of whether they believe in God or not, and there are plenty of biblical scholars that don't believe in God, it's kind of hard to get your head around, but many people study the Bible just like they study Shakespeare. They admire the literature, but they have no commitment to the content. Probably close to half of the textbooks that we might buy, theological textbooks, are written by unbelievers. And that in itself gives an interesting spin, because they're approaching Scripture from a very different perspective, the perspective not of belief but unbelief. And it gives their academic approach a different edge, as it were, and there's a lot of benefit in that. But among those scholars, believers and unbelievers, Catholic, Protestant, you name it, there is a general consensus about what the primitive, as they would call it, the primitive church taught and practiced. It's not like it's hard to figure out. It's not the picture of Scripture that's the problem. Here's the rub, but not everyone agrees the primitive church is the standard. Many people are using and applying different standards and authorities in addition to or apart from the biblical data. And I hope to sort of illustrate that in the process of the lesson this morning. You remember this from a couple of weeks ago, probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago now. We noted that there are generally 4 pillars of authority, 4 means, primary means, by which we understand and interpret the Bible. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And of course, we noted in the past that all 4 elements are necessarily involved in the process of biblical interpretation. You can't interpret the Bible, for example, without exercising human reason. And you're going to be influenced in the way you approach the Bible by whatever particular theological tradition that may have formed your thinking that causes you to have an interest in the Bible in the first place. And of course, we're all caught by our own experience, influenced by our own experience and feelings, etc. I'm not saying naively that you can choose one and not the others. But what I am saying is that what matters is which one is your primary model or basis of authority. Which one, with which one does the buck stop? Which one trumps the rest? Which one do we use as the primary means, the filter through which we interpret all the rest? And of course, when we're talking about any concept of restorationism, we're very much to the left on that chart, focused upon Scripture, the Word of God. But not every believer shares that. We don't need to rehash that this morning. We went through that a few weeks ago. But just to remind us that not every believer shares a commitment to Scripture as the authoritative Word of God, and therefore as the filter through which we interpret everything else. The concept of restoring the New Testament church presupposes that it's possible to restore the original standard or condition. Imagine, if you will, in this day and age it's not difficult to imagine. Let's say you had 4 ministers, priests, preachers, whatever, from 4 different backgrounds. Let's call it church A, B, C, and D. And they decide to get together in a community and they want to hold a special event, a preaching event, to preach the gospel to the community. But they recognize they've got a problem because if they're going to work together, well, Church A's view of this and that is very different to Church D's view of this and that. What are we going to do? Is it possible for us to work together in this regard? And then the guy from Church C, he was probably the cleverest of the lot, he came up with a brilliant novel idea. Hey, let's just teach the Bible. We'll forget about all our additional stuff, the things that divide us, the things that make us different from one another. Let's just teach the Bible. Let's, for example, when we come to the end of our gospel preaching about Jesus, let's just say what Peter said when he came to the end of his gospel sermon about Jesus. You remember, guys, when in Acts chapter 2, when the people asked Peter, "Oh my goodness, we're complicit in the murder of the Messiah. What can we do?" And you remember? Church A, B, C, D, we all share the same Bible. You remember what Peter said? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Ooh, that's a bit different, but we'll run with it because that is, after all, what the Bible says. Let's suppose at the end of the day, and this is almost as unlikely as the scenario I'm describing, that there were 100 people who wanted to respond to the gospel. They, we believe what you're talking about. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, according to their pact, the representative of Church A and B and C and D gave the same answer. So 100 souls were added by God to his church on that day. But then it occurred to the four preachers, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? Well, we'll just let the people decide. So church, the preacher for Church A put forward his argument. The preacher for Church B, and I'll be very politically correct here, she put forward her argument. And so for Church C and Church D. And as it turns out, because it's mathematically simple, 20 went with A, 20 went with B, 20 went with C, and 20 went with D. What does that leave? Leaves 20. Oh my goodness, another dilemma. What are we going to do? And among that 20, there was a person who was almost as smart as the preacher from Church C. And that person said, can't we just be Christians? Can't we just be Christians without being conforming to whatever it takes to be labelled as a Christian type A or a Christian type B or a Christian type C or D? And I think that's a very good question. Can't we? That's what restorationism is about. The concept of restorationism. Can we not be no-brand Christians? Or simply Christians? Notice I didn't say simple Christians. I didn't say simplistic Christians. But it is simple. The desire to be simply Christians. Think of it this way. And I picked on the poor old Catholics. If there are any Roman Catholics here this morning, I apologise, but there's something about Roman Catholicism, it just invites criticism. I guess because it's so extreme in this sense. But it'll serve to make my point. What does it take to make one a member of the Roman Catholic Church? And I'm not a Catholic. I've known quite a few Catholics. I know quite a bit about Catholicism from a theoretical point of view, but I've not experienced it as an insider, as it were. But the impression I would think it would be the Bible, certainly. If Catholics are so enthusiastic about the Bible, they add books to the Bible. Plus, ecclesiastical tradition. Plus, apostolic succession. That's one of their key characteristics of not just Roman Catholicism, but the Eastern Orthodoxy and really Anglican Church. I mean, so many embrace this idea to some degree. Even the Methodist Church, to some degree, because of its Anglican roots, has some notion of apostolic succession. Plus, of course, papal authority. You see, to become a Catholic, I would have to sign up for and submit myself to all of those different authorities. Does that seem fair? Does that seem reasonable? And I've been picking on the Catholics, but I could put many denominational names up there, and I could say the same thing. Bible plus this or that. Can I take a reading from Scripture? Matthew chapter 13. And as I read this, I want you to have in the back of your mind this question. If God's word is the seed, does it not follow that if we plant the same seed, you'll always get the same crop? Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, and while all the people stood on the shore, he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Down to Jesus' interpretation of the parable, verse 18. Listen then what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Then the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on ground, on good soil, is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100 or 60 or 30 times what was sown. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" The word is the seed. And the seed gives a particular produce, a particular growth. And anything different is a weed. And weeds, if you didn't catch on, were undesirable. Now, I don't want to get caught up, and I certainly don't want to appear to be playing the game, the sectarian game. We're the only ones that are right and everybody else is true. We're the only ones that are the good fruit and everybody else is weeds. I'm not playing that game. I'm talking in principles. And this congregation needs to hear and be challenged by these principles as much as anybody, any believer, anywhere. But at the risk of sounding certainly politically incorrect, we have to allow ourselves to be challenged by and confronted by these principles. If the seed is the word of God, then the end result will be the same crop. Anything else is weeds. And of course, no prizes for guessing that what I'm suggesting is that the crop is New Testament Christianity. There's no confusion about what the crop looks like. The crop was sown and grew and flourished in the first century AD. And what I'm saying is, if we sow the same seed today, we're going to expect the same crop. Anything else in addition to the seed is going to lead to the growth of weeds. What if we just took the Bible as our guide, plus nothing? There's no claim to special connections here. I'm not standing here saying, we are the true church because I can rattle a chain all the way back to the apostles. As doubtful a claim as that is. Good luck with that, really. But there's no such claim here. Or we are the only intelligent people in the world. We're the smart ones. It's all based upon this special knowledge, intelligence that we have, or special insight. An angel appeared to me. And they're the serious claims of many cults. But we're not talking about any of that stuff. We just simply, and I might hasten and hope, humbly, saying, we've got to just go back to the Bible. And the Bible is accessible to everyone. There's nothing special about this plea or special about anybody who embraces the plea. Because it's there for everybody. The seed is there. All we need to do is to be satisfied with it and sow with it and reap the benefits of it. The concept of restoring the New Testament church presupposes that it is possible. To restore or not to restore is very practical, and it's a necessary question. How are we to do church? That's the question. Remember our parable? The last 20? That was the question they were confronted. We've become Christians. Now what? How do we do church? Can't we be a church without joining A or B or C or D? What shall we teach? What shall we practice? Because we surely must teach and practice something. And if we've got to do something, what's that something going to be? Where is it going to come from? Where do we look for guidance to answer these questions? The teaching and practice of the original church established by the Holy Spirit through Christ's apostles in the first century AD, and I know that's a mouthful, but I'm trying to deliberately set the credentials there. The credentials for the authority that lies behind this. The teaching and practice of the original church established by the Holy Spirit through Christ's apostles in the first century AD, that's been preserved and handed down in the New Testament scriptures. Why? Why would God go to all the trouble of revealing, preserving that picture, if you will, of the primitive church, the apostolic church? Well, so we can ignore it? Or perhaps so we can pick and choose as we please? It's a bit of a smorgasbord, perhaps. Or maybe, just maybe, and this is going to, to advertise next Sunday's lesson, this is really where we're going to hit it hard from a biblical point of view, because God's word, that's the only answer that matters, really. How does God respond to this? And I've got any number of texts going around in my head that we'll look at in detail next Sunday, not the least Jude 3, for example. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. You can anticipate what I'm going to be saying is God's answer to that question. We are supposed to be that church. We are to replicate it, perpetuate the faith that was once for all delivered. If not, what else would we choose? And why would we choose that? If our allegiance ultimately is to God and not to ourselves. The concept of restoring the New Testament church presupposes again that it is possible. The restoration of New Testament Christianity is better conceived of as a movement rather than as an institutional or denominational stance per se. Because the nature of restoration is that it is a process, it's a movement. We never arrive. If we fool ourselves into thinking we've arrived, then the name of the game is to batten down the hatches, identify and protect the status quo. That's denominationalism. That's not restoration. If we reach that point, as I would argue, and I'm allowed to because I'm speaking here as an insider, among the American Restoration Movement, even among a cappella churches, that wing, if you will, of that movement, many brethren, for some strange reason, have decided that the 1940s is about when it was, and so we hammer down our pegs there, and that's our identity, and that's what we protect. And that's not restorationism. The It's not restorationism. And I suspect that that process has probably repeated itself many, 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 many times throughout the history of the church, going way back to the first century. That gives impetus to things like creeds. I don't want to vilify creeds. Creeds historically have had a very important function, a very purpose. The Nicene Creed, for example, was an attempt of the church to come together and try and deal once and all for all with this issue of the nature of Christ. Because scriptural teaching was under threat by Arius and his buddies. They were trying to argue that Jesus was just a created being. And many would be quick to argue that a creed, after all, is only just trying to explain what the Bible teaches anyway. And I don't doubt the motive there. But the problem is this. It's like that process, we've arrived. And so we're going to put it in concrete. And once something's in concrete, the name of the game is to protect that. It's unchallengeable. Restoration is fluid. Restoration is open to that constant, frequent question, what does the Bible say? It's an ongoing process of review and reform of religious teachings and practices in the light of Scripture. If we're being faithful, if it's only the seed that we're sowing, we're not going to be cut adrift from the New Testament church. But the challenge is, how does that seed grow in a time and place, culture that's very different to where it grew in the first century? Again, I'm not saying that it's easy as. But what I'm saying is that God calls us to be maintainers of his church, and where there has been departure, restorers of his church. The concept of restoring the New Testament church presupposes that it is possible. And I want to argue that restoration is only possible with congregationalism. That is, autonomous congregations. Autonomous, self-ruling congregations. Where each congregation, the biblical ideal is very clear, led by elders and deacons, as a people all subject to the rule of Christ and his apostles through the instrument of the word. The moment we mess with corporate, which is all extra-biblical stuff, corporate denominational arrangements with creeds and headquarters governing the collective, such structures tend to resist Bible-based reform and restoration. Denominational reform usually moves in the other direction, away from the primitive church, to either strengthen hierarchy or to accommodate trends in culture. What do you make of councils, church councils that get together and vote to decide whether a church is going to endorse homosexuality or not? That's been happening all around us. And strangely and tragically, some of those councils have been coming back and saying, shh, no problems, no worries. A lot of human wisdom and sophistry in that process. Oh, they'd say, oh, we looked at the Bible. Yeah, you filtered the Bible through your filter, your secular filter. You tortured it. And the Apostle Peter said that they were even doing that in the first century. But a genuine, authentic, humble understanding of Scripture would never arrive at conclusions like that. But it can only happen where there's this extra-biblical denominational hierarchy. With congregationalism, at the worst-case scenario, a few individual congregations might decide we're not going to follow the Bible anymore. But that only affects the one or two, not the whole. The concept of restoring New Testament church presupposes that it is possible. Restoration is non-denominational. Right? We're thinking in terms of a movement, not a corporation of churches, and it's pre-denominational. I want to argue, as much as there was diversity in the church in the New Testament, the church of the first century, as much as there was great struggle and controversy in the church of the first century, it was fundamentally one church, united under the one. Well, how does Paul put it? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one hope, one body, one God and Father of all. Pre-denominational. We get back to the first century, there was no such thing as a denomination. Trying to be Christians only is not the same as saying we are the only Christians. That sort of judgment is God's prerogative alone. I don't know. What's God going to do with somebody who, for whatever reason, chooses to do something other than what the Bible teaches? I might have my suspicions, I certainly would have my opinion, but at the end of the day, especially in a climate where we might be talking about people whose faith might make us feel pretty little, it's not my job. It's not my problem. My job and my problem is to be seeking to serve God to the best of my ability, according to His word, not some creed or whatever, but according to His word, and trying to bring with me an influence and encourage as many who are like-minded. God will take care of the judgment business. But the plea for restoration needs to be heard among brethren, among believers. Concluding point, it's a warning and an acknowledgement. The inherent weakness of every historical restoration movement, and there have been plenty of them, don't think it's just a late 18th, early 19th century phenomenon in the UK and in the United States. Historically, there have been plenty of restoration movements, back to the Bible movements among believers. But the weakness lies in its strength. The commitment to being biblical in teaching and practice can make one, not necessarily, but it can make one vulnerable to pride and legalism, where it becomes about performance-based righteousness as opposed to faith in Christ, trust in Christ. The principle, the ideal of restoration, back to the Bible. It's, I want to say, majestic. If we were to put forward a plan for unity among believers, it would be hard to do better than the sentiment that really gave impetus to the American Restoration Movement some 200 plus years ago. Let's be united. But in order to be united, there has to be a common basis. If it's not going to be compromises, if you say anything goes, it doesn't, nothing matters. And there are plenty of believers that would advocate that today. But I think they're very, very wrong. God has given us the basis for unity, for oneness. What we need is the humility to put off everything else and be satisfied just with what Scripture teaches. When it comes to the terms of our fellowship, the terms of our agreeing to work together, surely the Bible is something we can agree on.